You know, it's interesting. You'd think I've been teaching junior hires, high schoolers, 20 somethings, and adults for about 20 years now. And you would think that at some point you'd think that you pretty much cover the gamut of the important things the Bible has to talk about or teach about. But the subject that I'm going to talk about tonight, I'll confess, it's something that I have never ever spent an entire message talking about, the subject that we're going to dive into tonight. And it's funny because it's not a topic that is absent from when you read the Bible. In fact, it's almost impossible to miss if you spend any time reading any of the stories or any of the dialogues in the Bible. So it's funny how little we talk about this subject. But we've been doing this series called Common Questions, and we've been looking at questions that people ask about life. So we started 2 weeks ago talking about the subject of hell, and is there really such a place as hell? And if there is, how do people arrive there? And then last week, Dan did a great job talking about our hope of heaven and what heaven is like, and how do you arrive there also. So the question that I want to explore with you tonight, if you have your bulletins, open them up, and it's written right at the very top there, is I want to talk about the purpose or overarching meaning to life, and is there such a thing, and can we discover it, and what does the Bible have to say about it? So what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to give you a minute right now, either with a pen, with your notes that you have there in your bulletins, to either write out the answer to this question, and you can either personalize it by saying, this is what I believe my purpose in life is, or you could speak in a more general sense. Let's say you're more comfortable talking about what's mankind's purpose, but I'm going to give you a minute just to actually write that out. If you don't have your notes with you, pull out your smartphone, because I'd like for as many people as possible to participate by answering this question, and we'll dive into it in just a minute. Thanks, Alex Trebek, up there in the sound booth. Appreciate that. Okay, so one of the things I'd love to do, what I'd love to sit down and talk with as many people as possible in here, just about what you wrote down, and how did you come to that insight or that conclusion that that's what, the meaning of life is or what it's all about. And my sense is I think that we'd find out the very same thing that I found out this week, and I asked 11 different people, a couple people here on staff, a couple people that I know, and then just some people at random, actually, how would they answer this question? It's really interesting the variety of answers you get, because I did not get the same answer from any of the 11 people except for two. Two people answered the question exactly the same, in the exact same words. One person, boom, right off the top of their head, and the other person kind of thought and reminisced for a minute and then said the exact same thing. It's kind of interesting. So your surveys show that when people are asked this, whether it's man on the street interviews or just at random, and people are asked about the purpose of life, you get a whole bunch of answers. And, of course, the number one answer that you get is people want to enjoy life, and they talk about this from the perspective of happiness. People want to be happy, and they want to enjoy this experience that they have. And that's the single most common answer given. A lot of people talk about vocational success, especially as it relates to money or monetary happiness. One of the most common answers is learning to help or serve other people is how a lot of people find meaning in life. So a lot of people, especially ladies in particular, moms, talk about their children. There's a large and growing percentage, as you look at historically how people have answered this question, there's actually a growing percentage of people that say there is no good way to answer this. You can make up one, but there isn't a real answer to this question. And so some people think that there really is not a purpose to life. When I was talking to Dan this morning before service, Dan noticed a missing category, and he said, well, what about sex? And I told Dan, I said, Dan may not realize this, but most of us would put, marriage, sex under the category of marriage in there. But hey, to each his own, right? So people have a whole bunch of different answers and ideas to this. And the reason I went through the exercise of having you write this out is because my sense is from the 11 people I talked to, minus the one person, very few people actually have an idea that really resonates deep within their being, that they really believe, that they get out of bed every morning, and they genuinely have an understanding of why they're getting up and what it is that they want their life to be all about. Very few people, I think, take that question seriously. And I want to tell you that I think the Bible actually gives us a really good answer to this. And the answer, I think, the answer the Bible gives us sort of says, it really doesn't matter when in history you've been alive. It doesn't matter what race or nationality you are. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're in good health or bad health. I think the Bible speaks really clearly about what the overarching purpose of man, for each and every man and woman, each and every one of us, is. So, to explain to you why I don't think very many people think about this very much, is the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, which is centered in Atlanta, that's their building there. It's a newsletter they came out with talking about health and wellness. They actually asked this question because they recognize that part of people's well-being has to do with, part of their mental health has to do with whether or not they have a purpose in life. And so the CDC found out that 40% of Americans have not discovered a satisfying purpose in life, and 25% feel neutral or do not have a strong sense of what makes their lives meaningful. Now, when I first read this, I want to tell you, my inclination was to say, I'm surprised that the number is that low, because I think that probably more than 40% of people don't actually know or really strongly believe what their purpose in life is. But I think when the survey, if you read the way this survey question is asked, if you ask people, look, if you go out in the world and you say to people, is there a purpose or a meaning for life? What person doesn't want to sound like a thoughtful person and say, yes, of course there's a meaning, there's a purpose for life. And as a matter of fact, I know what it is, right? People, I think, don't want to not look like they haven't, that they're not thoughtful, well-examined people. So my inclination was the number is not this high. And survey after survey actually points this out, that not very many people actually take this question all that seriously. Because Lifeway, when they actually ask people to respond, the number changes significantly. See, notice the first question. 78% of people just agree with the statement, is it important that I pursue higher purpose and a meaning for life? 78% of people say yes, right? Everybody sort of has a sense. Most people have a sense. Yeah, that's an important question that ought to preoccupy my mind and my life to some degree. Yet, when people were asked, what's your purpose? The truth comes out. And 41% of those people, what did they say? They hadn't thought about it in the last year, or they don't think about it at all. So to go with the numbers, the Lifeway says that at best, at the very best, that means that 37%, only 37% of people actually take that question, what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? 37% of people actually take that seriously, which I think is probably high. Now, I want to tell you that I think not only is this important question, not only to determine personal happiness in life, that you have an idea and a purpose for what you're living for, but Viktor Frankl, who was a world-renowned neurologist and psychologist living in Vienna during World War II. And when the Nazis came to Vienna, they took him and his parents and most of his family away to a concentration camp. 3 years later, but when the camp was liberated, most of his family had died, including his pregnant wife. And Frankl continued his work after his relief, after his after he got out of the prison camp. And one of the things that he was curious about is, how do you explain why people in similar circumstances, why did some survive and some die? And so he wrote this book, and it became a very, very popular book. He actually wrote this book in 9 days. And it was so influential that in 1999, the Library of Congress voted it the 8th most influential book in the last century in America. It has sold more than 12 million copies worldwide. The Man's Search for Significance and Meaning. And Frankl understood that it wasn't just important for happiness, but more importantly, it could mean a difference between life and death, whether or not you had a purpose. And Frankl concludes that the difference between those who had lived and those who had died came down to one simple thing. Whether or not you believed your life had meaning and purpose. And it got you out of bed each and every day, even in a concentration camp. And the people that really genuinely heartfelt, believed and understood that they were alive for a purpose were able to get out of bed day after day when there almost seemed like no earthly reason to continue to survive in those circumstances. And Frankl says understanding this can have great meaning. Now, more than this, it's interesting because Frankl also concluded something else that is relevant to our discussion about happiness that we all want in life. Frankl observed that everybody, just like the surveys show, everybody wants to be happy, everybody wants to enjoy life. And Frankl says that that alone can't be the object of what gets you out of bed, just the desire to be happy. Because the path to happiness is in ebb and flow and flux in our life. And what it means to be happy can change from day to day, moment to moment. And so he has discovered that people who live meaningful lives, the byproduct, not just of achieving your goal, but the journey towards something significant that drives your life, happiness is the byproduct of that. So you get that thing that you're looking for when you have a singular understanding of why you're alive and it drives your life. He says that's connected to why people experience joy and happiness in life. Fascinating. Well, like I said, I think that the Bible actually has a really good answer for this. And it's found in something that was written about 350 years ago, I think, that helps demonstrate this really well. The Church of England, they tried to figure out how can we help people understand what's most important in the Bible, what's most important in people's understanding about life and God. And so they wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith. And like I said, 350 years ago, and interestingly enough, the thing about that confession is if you asked us as pastors, we would read through that today, and we would say that like 99.75% of what was written there, we would agree with, totally agree with. And so after they were done with this huge, long document, they thought, this is going to be really difficult for the people in our churches to read and learn. So they thought, well, what's the simplest way that we could make this so that just the average everyday person that isn't going to read and read and read and read and read and over and reread this stuff, how can they come to appreciate this stuff? So they came up with a shorter catechism. And the very first question asked the same question that we're asking today, which is, what's the chief end of man? That's the very first question that they set out to answer or to have people have people learn. And their answer is this. Man's chief end, his main purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Sounds like a really simple answer. And remember I told you there's two people, the 11 people I asked? This was the exact phrase that two people, and the only ones that said word for word, or specifically said essentially the same thing, was from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's had an enormous influence on us, and I want to tell you why I think this idea of our chief end or our main purpose in life ought to be to glorify God, why this is true from what the Scripture tells us life ought to be all about for every one of us. Man, woman, rich, poor, healthy or not healthy, whatever, near the beginning of your life or the end of your life, this is a worthy phrase to adopt when you think about life. First, I want to explain the idea of glory. So when you think about it, if you pulled out your dictionary and you said, what's the dictionary definition today? You pull this out and this is what it says. It's a noun describing a person, place, thing, or a quality. And what does it say? Something of high renown or honor won by notable achievement. So what does it mean when we talk about the glory, the person of God and his quality? What are we saying? We're saying that he's won honor because of what he's done, because of his achievements. The second way that we use this word, glory, is the verb, which means it's the action aspect of it, right? Which is the idea of to reveal or make something more clear. And interesting, the dictionary actually uses this phrase in there, about God, to help make it more clear through our actions. So a way to think about this is, take the sun, for instance, right? Now, we can say a lot of things about the sun and its radiance and its brilliance and the light that it gives and how much we enjoy it and how essential it is for life here on earth, right? We could talk all about those things. And when we do, we have this great sense of appreciation for what the Son means to our lives. And we ascribe to it all of the good things that are true. We're not making up any of those things. We're just in agreement with the achievements of what the Son means to us. And here's the interesting thing. Whether you and I agree and say good things about the Son or not doesn't in any way change the fact that the Son is essential and beautiful and an important part of our lives. And it really doesn't, like I said, doesn't matter if you say that or not. It's true. But you are, when you agree with that and you say something about it, you are giving the glory that is due to the Son and its achievement and what it means to us in our lives. Does that make sense? Does that help you think about through what it means? So when you do that, in a sense, especially when you talk to other people, hopefully what you're doing is you're helping other people understand or appreciate something that they might not otherwise notice or see. So if you are describing, like I'm talking to my boys and I'm explaining to them the function of the sun or the stars or the moon or whatever in creation, hopefully I'm helping them see a clear picture of what's true in life, right? So that's the idea that the scripture talks about. And note, and this is the thing. The Bible talks about this again and again and again. And I think I'm convinced the reason we, most of us, left to our own accord, don't think about making God's glory the purpose, the driving purpose of our life, is because it's not a word that we use in everyday life. I mean, think about it. When is the last time you used that word or that idea to describe something to somebody else? It's not a part of our everyday vocabulary, and because we're creatures of habit, if there's not something that's familiar to us in everyday life or context, most of us tend to discount its importance. We feel like if it's not something that we use or talk about on a regular basis, it must not be very important. And I want to tell you that that's the thing. See, just because in our own human life, in our own human experience, we may discount something, doesn't mean that it's not true or not important. And this is what the Bible helps remind us of, is there's things that we, because of the culture and the world we live in and what we ascribe significance to, there's a chance that we'll miss what God says. Don't miss or pay attention to this, and you run the risk of not paying attention to it at your own demise. So this is, I mean, really what the Westminster Confession is essentially saying is exactly what Paul, this guy who wrote so much of the New Testament that we read today, Paul, in talking to a group of people he had a very difficult relationship with, and he talked to them about life and how do you understand what life is all about. He says, well, so whatever you do, whatever, right? Do it all, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, anything in life. Do it for the glory. Help it to mean, to help people see more clearly who God is and his invisible qualities. See, when we do this, I think if you're following along in our notes, all we're doing is we're just essentially agreeing with what everything else in creation that God has made does. See, creation itself, everything that has been made, the angels testify to God's glory. And Jesus does this as well. So just to give you an idea of how often the Bible talks about God's glory and how much that's the center focus of people's attention and people are drawn to it, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for it is kavod. And at minimum, that word is translated 200 times as what you would read the word glory, talking about God's transcendence, magnificence, power, love, all of those attributes that we have about him. Kavod in the original Hebrew language, it simply meant this. If you went to the market and you had money and you wanted to buy something, wheat or whatever, there would be a transaction that would take place. They would use scales to weigh whether or not the amount of what is true about, here's your amount of money, here's what's due you. So that it was a system of weights, of accuracy, of measuring what was true. And it also described, it came to describe what the value, the true value of something was. So the word kavod, it sort of makes sense that in the Old Testament they would say, well, what's the weight? What's the true value of God? I look around and I can see some of you were alive when Cheech and Chong were at their height. And I love quoting great American philosophers. And Cheech and Chong actually, you know what? They are really helpful for you to understand exactly if they would have fit right in the Old Testament world. Because think about this, when Cheech Marin, when he would say something that seemed somewhat profound about life or a certain substance that they would have in their van, Chong would respond with what? Whoa, that's heavy, man. Right? Right? Minus one word in there. So... Right? Heavy. What's he saying? You just said something of significance that's worth stopping and paying attention to. That's that word. Whoa, stop. This is heavy. This is a value. It's worth paying attention to. And over and over and over again, when the Bible in the Old Testament talks about God, who he is and what he's done, the word to use there to draw your attention back to it is to say, look at God's glory, and it ought to shape your response to what you're seeing. It ought to shape your life in response to who God is and what he's doing, right? That's the whole purpose of it. And in the New Testament, very similarly, the word is doxa, which is where we get our word doxology, which is the idea of saying something good at the end of a service about someone or something, right? We do that at the end of funerals, and the Scripture does this. You recognize the inherent value of something, of someone who's worth honor, and you ascribe to them just what's true. Both in the Old and New Testament, over and over and over again, this word glory is used to describe God and people's response to him when they see his power, majesty, might, love. So, like I said, I think you can see this that this is the normal reaction to these things. So, first of all, you think about creation. So, this is a picture of my son Travis. He and I, the week after the fateful accident with my leg, which you know what, I'd love to say that it was like making a great play, but you know what it was? It was tripping over the pitcher's mound on my way to get a fair ball. So embarrassing. So, which is true of so much of my life. So embarrassing. So Travis and I are up on top of K-Rock doing some long exposure photography of the stars and the lake and the stars reflecting off the lake. And I mean, it's incredible. It's beautiful up there at night. This is about 2:30 at night, like it's about 5 weeks ago. And when you're there, see, you come to recognize how true what Psalms tell us about creation. And Psalm 19, verse 1 through 4, speak about this exact phenomenon, which is when you're out there and you see, this is the reason what we all understand when we're out in nature, when we're out, we're appreciating the magnificence of what God has done. What does it do? It declares, it speaks to the grandeur that God has won through what he's made, right? And it speaks to that. The skies proclaim the renown that he ought to be. He has deserved to win, that when we think and we look and we observe what he's made. Likewise, the New Testament talks about like this. It says, from the creation of the world, notice this, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what? Not just his son Jesus, not just his word, but just in examining what he has made and holds together. We ought to have an appreciation, and we ought to marvel at this God, and we ought to say glory to you because of who you are and what you've made and how you hold it all together. That ought to be our reaction. And of course, the angels, see, they understand this because they ascribe to God the very thing that is due him, and we could learn from them. The angels, notice this, when they're calling, when they're talking to each other, singing to each other, they say holy, and that word holy, It's just the word separate, right? All they're saying is, they're saying, God, there's nothing like you. And what leads the angels to say, holy, holy, holy? What leads them to say, there's nothing else like you? What leads them to say that? The whole earth is filled with your glory. They look and they observe what God has done, and they don't rob him of the appreciation due God. Because of what he's done and achieved. Likewise, notice this, the angels, we can look from the very beginning of the book of the Bible, Genesis, and it says, ascribe to God power because of his creation. You can go to the end of the book and the end of the story in Revelation, and people are still talking about that same thing, about God at his might and his power and his beauty and his glory. The angels, and you know the funniest thing about this verse is if you read this in context, this is in the midst of chaos about to be unleashed on the earth. And it's God's final judgment against earth, setting everything right, stamping out evil. And just before all this happens, then I looked, John writing this, he says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice, they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and honor, wisdom, strength, honor and glory and praise. The angels looking at creation, looking at what God has done, looking at his son Jesus in particular and the victory that he has won, and God's about to pronounce judgment on the earth. And what do they say? Glory and praise to God because of who he is and what he's doing and what he's done. Of course, it's so clear. Look at the angels. They marvel at God when they see, this is the birth of Jesus, and they see what? They see that Jesus is coming into the world, and they have this idea that God is going to do something magnificent through the person of Jesus. And what do they ascribe to him? Glory. Look at the honor and renown that you've won because of what you're doing and what you've done. And see, this isn't just, it's not just creation at large. It's not just the angels that recognize this, but the Son, Jesus himself. Notice what Hebrews, at the very beginning of the book, tells us about Jesus. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So you think about, when you think about Jesus and all the things that you love and appreciate and admire about him, what does that tell you about God? That's exactly who the totality of all that he is represented in his son, Jesus, right? He's the radiance of what? God's glory. All that we hold magnificent about God is represented to us in Jesus. And that's why people who aren't even Christians admire him, because they recognize there's something about him that's different from everybody else. Jesus himself, notice what he says about his own purpose in life. When he's praying that great priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I brought you glory. Now, how did he bring God glory? What does he say there? On earth, by completing the work you gave me to do. Jesus says that I've honored you, counted you as esteemed through my obedience to you. Notice that was Jesus' overarching purpose, was to win glory for God in everything he did. So when you look at creation, you look at the angels, you look at the Son, I think it's not unreasonable to say, like the Westminster Confession says, that our purpose in life, just like how are we any different than anything else that God has made? Our purpose ought to be the same. And all we're doing is we're just lining our lives up with what's true when we do this. That our lives ought to bear witness and help people see more clearly God's goodness, his greatness, and his work, both here on earth and in the world. And that's why Jesus says, this is to my Father's glory. What brings him glory is when we bear much fruit. When God's Spirit's alive and at work in our lives, we are giving him the glory that he deserves. Now, my guess is that there's probably a number of people in here that are put off by this idea, actually. And I think it's not for unreasonable cause. I think that there's probably people in here that would say, what kind of God would demand everybody worship him and say good things about him? In a sense, look, anytime anybody you know that stands up and says, hey, look at me, look how good I am, we're like, that's a little egotistical, man, right? We have a hard time with that. And I think that there's a lot of people that do have a hard time with this. And in fact, one of the great 21st century philosophers of our time actually recognized this. So Brad Pitt talks about this very thing. He really does. He articulates something that I think is true. He says, he's talking in Parade magazine about his life, and he was raised in a Southern Baptist church. He said, religion works, he goes on. I know that there's some comfort there, a crash pad. It's something to explain the world and tell you there is something bigger than you, and it's going to be all right in the end. It works because it's comforting. And I think that describes, I think, for a lot of people, why they're drawn to religion. Good, bad, or ugly, I think that's true. He says, I grew up believing in it, and it worked for me in whatever my personal high school crisis was. But it didn't last for me. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. Pitt understands it. I think he's saying he's in tune with something that a lot of people do say. You have to say that I'm the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. And if you won't, then you don't get it. It seems to be about ego. I can't see a God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. I really do. I think that this is not an uncommon idea about, what's this deal with this God who demands that we worship him? I understand that. And interestingly enough, I was teasing you about, you know, Brad Pitt being a great philosopher. But I don't think anybody in here who knows the name C.S. Lewis would argue that he genuinely is a great philosopher and theologian. And believe it or not, C.S. Lewis wrestled with this exact same issue. He wrote a book about the Psalms, and he had a hard time with this idea that God would again and again and again call us to praise him. It bothered C.S. Lewis. And this is how Tim Keller, writing in his book about prayer and about living in awe of God, he talks about this challenge. He says, C.S. Lewis begins recounting a problem he had with many of the Psalms, namely that God so often calls people to praise him. We despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. It almost seems as though God were saying, what I most want is to be told that I'm good and great. Very similar to what Brad Pitt wrestled with, right? C.S. Lewis, same place after reading this stuff. It sort of put him off. He does something that Brad Pitt doesn't do, though. As time went on, Lewis began to reflect on why we praise anything at all. What do we mean, for example, when we say that a picture, a piece of music, or a book is admirable? We mean that people ought to admire these things, and if they don't, they'll lose out on missing something wonderful. See, if God didn't remind us over and over again, I think that there's a chance that given our own accord, we won't ascribe to God the glory that he deserves. And remember the whole thing. What do people want in life? They want to experience happiness and joy. And I think that to our own benefit, God is redirecting our attention back to that very thing that will most bring us joy and pleasure in life, where we will genuinely be satisfied, which is when we live in alignment with him, giving him the glory that he deserves as our maker and creator. This began to help Lewis understand the calls to praise God. If God is the great object of admiration behind all beauty and magnificence, then to praise and admire him would be simply to be awake, to have entered the real world. What is he saying? It's to acknowledge what's true. Because if you don't acknowledge what's true, you do so to your own detriment. And listen to how he says that. While not doing so would be to be far more profoundly crippling than those who are blind, deaf, and bedridden. Whatever you would miss in the world because you're blind or you're deaf or you're bedridden, it would be far worse for you not to acknowledge and recognize God's greatness and esteem him as the first thing of your attention. By not doing that, you're robbing yourself of the way God made you to live and what he most wants you to enjoy in life, which is him. Him. Yeah. I'll tell you why this is so hard for me, and I would bet most of you would say the same thing. I hold on to this hope deep down inside Noah that somehow life isn't about God, but it's about me. That somehow the thing that is admirable or worth admiring or praising in life isn't just God, but it's me too. And I think it comes out in such subtle ways. Think about the way we talk about the women when they win the World Cup, or when we see any great athlete perform on the stage via ballet or sports. What do we say? We say, look at what that person has achieved. Look at how great they are. The same thing. We see someone in business who takes advantage of technology, market understanding, insight, and they're able to leverage that to make a lot of money for themselves or build a great empire business, you know, become great entrepreneurs. We go, look how talented that person is, right? And we forget, we ascribe to the person the glory that's due God for who he is and what he's done and the ability he's given us, the creative potential, to display him and his magnificence. And I see, this is the thing. I think one of the subtle ways that we can redirect ourselves and remind us that it's not about me and it's not about my ability or what I can achieve for myself is just in our vocabulary, the way we talk about life. And whatever you talk about, whatever good you've achieved, rather than reflect on how great you are, you remind people of I'm fortunate to be able to be gifted by God to be able to do this well, and I hope it says something about his greatness or his ability, because in some small way, I'm reflecting what his magnificence is about that's all around us. And when you see other people achieving great things, stop and remind yourself, and in small ways, talk about it in a way that's true, that it's not about the other person and what they've achieved and their greatness, but it's about the God who endowed, gifted, and made them for that purpose, and they're living out to reflect and show other people a piece of God's grandeur and beauty. I don't know how many of you guys have followed this news story, but it's kind of interesting. The New Horizons spacecraft. This was a picture taken 9 years ago, and they launched this. And they launched this to go explore the Kuiper Belt, which is 3 billion miles away. Way out there, okay? And so they launched this 9 years ago. It's the fastest rocket we've ever launched. Got from here to past the moon in less than 9 hours. We've never sent anything into space like this before. And it's going a long ways. It travels at, once it got free of Earth's gravitational force, it's traveling at 31,000 miles an hour. And because it's going so fast and because there's no way to slow it down, when it gets to Pluto, which, you know, it's interesting, when it took off, Pluto was a planet. And 9 years later, it's been demoted, right? So the warning in here is don't plan too far ahead because your dreams or ideas may get demoted along the way, right? Don't plan too far out ahead. But it's about the size of a grand piano. And so they realized, look, it's a treacherous journey to get from here to travel 3 billion miles. So they looked at 236 different contingencies to be able to help rescue or keep the mission on track. They worked through. And this Tuesday morning will be the 10-hour window from which, because this thing is going so fast, when they launched it, Pluto, we knew that Pluto had 3 moons, and in the last 9 years, we've discovered 2 more. Pluto's actually got 5 moons, and it's going to fly by there so fast. They've got this 10-hour window to get these pictures, you know, that they're dying to see of Pluto, 3 billion miles away. And so this last week, they got the first glimpses of the pictures, and you look at the pictures, and it looks like, you know when you put a cookie in the oven before it actually is baked, it's kind of a glob, you know, it's not that impressive. It looks like an out-of-focus cookie, the first pictures that they got back earlier this week. But I want to show you the reaction that these guys had. And there's a chance to say, well, look at the nerds, right? And you're like, hey, man, that stuff doesn't get me excited. But my point is, whatever it is that does get you excited, there's a sense in which I think that the excitement and exhilaration these people are experiencing is as a result of 9 years ago, they worked hard, they planned, they had an object, and they put themselves to that task. And I think that most of us miss out on the true joy of life, which is connecting deeply with God, because he's not our purpose. And when we do see him, we miss out on the opportunity to see him alive and at work in our life and in the world, because it's that old maximum, right? It's not that people plan to fail. It's that they fail to plan. See, I think very few people get up in the morning and say, I want to know your glory more clearly in my life. I think that the more we come to know what the biblical people were talking about, the grandeur, the beauty, and the more we come into contact with the awe of God, the more that's going to shape our life in a way that we'll respond to him genuinely in appreciation for who he is. And in doing that, when he becomes the goal or object of our affection, we can genuinely experience the very thing that life was meant to be made, which is the joy of knowing God in relationship. But I think it only happens when we plan and we commit ourselves to knowing his glory and living for it in our lives. So a simple way for you to think about this week as you go through your week, and I'm going to go through this in 3 minutes. The greatest commandment of all that Jesus says is, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And that's the idea of how do we know God's glory and how do we make God's glory known to the world that we live in. The first thing is you're never going to be able to live out God's purposes or enjoy God. And notice I said get to know God better. I'm not saying there's two classes of people in here. There's some of you that don't know God very well and some of you that know him really well. No, I'm saying we all, no matter where you are in your journey, in order to experience more of God, we need to know him better, right? The people that we're best able to love and serve and bless are the people that we know the best. And the way that we will carry out God's will and accomplish his goals and experience the fullness of him in our life is when we love him and we desire to draw near to him. And without that, it's going to be very difficult to ever know how to give God the honor that that's due his name. The second great commandment, of course, right after this, is to learn to love other people. And I think that this is the great cure that God has for us to get away from making life about ourselves. Is to look around in the world, look at the needs of the world, look at the people specifically that God's put in your life, and ask yourself on a regular basis, God, what's it look like for me to be your agent of blessing? If you created me for your glory, and part of making you known is living in a way that honors you with the gifts that you've given me, how can I bless and serve the people that you put in my life around me? And of course, it's everything that has to do with obedience. John chapter 14, if you have your Bibles, there's one verse that I want you to look up when you get home. Look this one up. What does it say, right? People that love me, obey me. Jesus is saying, don't say that you love God and don't obey him. Don't say that you love Jesus and don't obey him. The two are connected together. See, you'll never live for God's glory if you don't love him and you don't learn to submit yourself to his designs for life. The other thing that's so key is a verse that we talk about a lot in here, which is this 1 Peter 1, which is be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Help people understand. Look, if there's one way that you can help other people come to see God's greatness and how he's alive and at work in the world, is help other people see how his forgiveness has shaped and changed your life. Right? And how those things have at a deep level impacted the way you live and the way you see the world. And be able to help other people put that together, that it's because of God and who he is and your desire to live for him, right? Help people see that. Help people connect that together. Learn to be able to tell your story about what God has done in your life. And of course, God made us for relationships, and it's so difficult, any commitment we make in life. And if our commitment is to honor God, it's so important that we find other people that have that same genuine desire and passion, and we'll anchor ourselves to those people and allow those people to speak into our life, to challenge us, to encourage us, to help kick us in the butt when we need to. Look, if there's one thing you guys could do that I think would be so simple and practical, if you think that what I'm saying, I'm not selling you something, but if you sense as you're reading through the scriptures and you look at these verses and these ideas and you think, you know what, that's a good overarching purpose for my life, to know God's glory better and to live for his glory. If that makes sense to you, I'd love for you to take the notes in your bulletin, plaster it next to your bed so that when you wake up in the morning, it's there to remind you. Write it out in your own words tonight. What does it look like for you to live to know God better and to make him known? Write it out in your own words and put it next to your bed so that you do, when you wonder, why am I getting out of bed today? Is it to make more money? Is it to be a good mom or a good dad? And those are all good things, but they're insufficient if they're not connected to God and his glory. Do something to help remind yourself practically that ought to be your goal. One of the ways that liturgical churches often close their services is by saying a blessing, saying something that's true and good about God. And there's a whole bunch of passages that talk about God's glory. And I'd love for us to rise together and close our night out tonight by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. So I'll lead us, and let's ascribe to God the honor due his name from what Paul wrote in Ephesians. So if you guys will read with me. Now to him who is able to do immeasurable... Okay, I'm going to start over. Read along with me. Okay. But you know what? If you are reading, it's not very loud, and I'm not very impressed. And if I'm not impressed, I promise you God's not impressed. So, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Yeah.